Why don't we turn our Bibles this evening once again to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. And Lord willing, I'd like to try and get through chapters 14 and 15 together this evening. We'll see how the Lord leads. But remember, at this time, Ezekiel is ministering to the captives there in Babylon. And at this time, it seems that though the hearts of the people were not receptive, that they couldn't dismiss the fact that they recognized that a genuine prophet of God was among them. And whether they were being receptive to what God was saying or not, regardless, it seems that Ezekiel at this time had begun to at least win over, if you could say it this way, the respect of the people, that they recognized that this man heard from the Lord, and that God was giving to him things to share that were important, that were from the heart of God. And we say that because we recognize that, as we see here again in chapter 14, that the elders that were there, even among the Babylonian captives, the leaders, that they are once again here coming to Ezekiel, and they're inquiring of him, wanting to get direction from God, believing that he could get that direction for them. So if you look at me in verse 1, as our text opens, it says that now some of the elders of Israel, Ezekiel says, came to me and sat before me. And the idea is they're sitting there waiting to receive some word from God, some direction. And the word of the Lord, he says, came to me, verse 2, saying, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. Notice verse 4, and then, having done that, then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. So again, God's word speaks for itself very clearly there, verses 1 through 4. It's evident that it says that the people, verse 4, were coming to the prophet, to Ezekiel. They were seeking some direction. They wanted to get information from God. Now, what's interesting is we see what happens here is as the people come and sit before Ezekiel, what they are inquiring of God, wanting to know, God does not tell them, but God tells them what they need to know. God doesn't answer them according to what they want to know, but God tells them what it is that they actually need to know. And again, God has this prerogative, being the authoritative one. There are times in the Gospels even we see when they would come to Jesus and they would ask Jesus questions. And there were times where the people would ask Jesus questions, you know, by whose authority are you doing that? And Jesus would answer their question by asking them a searching question and saying, I'll tell you what, you tell me the answer to this. And then depending upon whether they would answer the way in which was right, Jesus would then determine whether he would answer, or sometimes he would say, well, then neither am I going to tell you. And he wouldn't tell them what they were actually asking, which, you know, to me is a very fitting, encouragement. Because sometimes we feel like when people ask us questions that we owe them answers. And we may not necessarily. Just because someone asks a question doesn't mean I have to answer that question. It could be, you know what, I really don't think the motivation or the health of the answer of that question is really going to be very productive or worthwhile. So, I could choose not to answer that. Or perhaps to answer it in a way where I'm not going to answer specifically what they're wanting to know, but perhaps I may choose, if the Lord's leading, to tell them what they need to know and what they should hear instead, and to speak the truth. And really, this is kind of what happens here. The people are coming to Ezekiel. It seems they're wanting to know more about, okay, what's gonna happen with Jerusalem and the Babylonians, and what's going to happen with the Jews who are still back in the homeland, unlike us who've already been deported here. And instead of God addressing what they're asking, God specifically zeroes in on, says, no, the more important thing is this is what they need to hear. This is what they need to know. And God goes right to the root issue of the problem that was in their hearts that they weren't dealing with, because they were trying to dismiss the unhealthy heart condition and with hypocrisy just kind of brush under the rug what was wrong in their own lives, but they were interested in other people's lives. And that's a problem sometimes too, right? Remember Jesus ultimately said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't deal with the, you know, massive plank that's in your own eye? In other words, sometimes people are, I notice you got this little issue in your life here. And God's saying, right, and you have a major issue in your life. So how about you focus on that first before you're focusing on little issues in other people's lives? And so this was kind of the problem here. The people come to Ezekiel. They're sitting before him. And verse 2 tells us that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says. So they're just sitting there, and now God puts a word into Ezekiel's mouth. God gives to them what he wants to say to them. And the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel was this, verse 3, son of man, these men have set up, he says, have set up their idols. Notice, not in their houses. It wasn't the little statues in their houses. He says, they have set up their idols in their hearts. So they might have kept it looking good outwardly, right? Hey, we're not into idolatry. There, you can't find an idol in our entire household. And God said, it doesn't matter what you're doing outwardly. God says, I see what's happening inside of your heart. And God says here, the problem was a heart problem. Again, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. And God says, these men are coming and playing spiritual outwardly, but he says they have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble. So again, an idol, remember, an idol in its simplest form is basically anything that supersedes the importance of God in our lives. You know, when anything, anyone, it can be something, it can be someone, when anything or anyone has more importance in our life than God does, technically that is the essence of what idolatry is. We should give God our highest devotion, our greatest degree of commitment, and when something in my life or something in your life has a greater degree of devotion or commitment or importance, where you give more allegiance and dedication and time and focus and energy and effort, fill in the blank, you can go on with words there, to something other than God, that is the essence of idolatry. Okay? It doesn't have to be some little statue or this or that. So that means a possession that matters so much to us can become idolatry. That means that, you know, some passion or desire that we have, this longing for this thing that we want, or this position that we're after, or this status, that can ultimately become idolatry. Some pursuit in our life that has become so important to us that it eclipses the importance of God as our first pursuit and our highest passion and greatest desire, that can become idolatry, right? It can be some, you know, person in our life, a relationship, as a parent, our children can become a form of idolatry in our lives, where ultimately, though we love our children to death and they're very special to us, ultimately, to put your child's happiness or to put your child's fun or to put your child in essence before doing what pleases God and honors God first in your life can ultimately be a form of idolatry. It is absolutely possible. Remember, God ultimately rebuked Samuel in the Old Testament and said to him quite a ways back, God said to him, Samuel, why do you honor your sons more than me? In other words, you give a greater honor to your own children than you do, and God rebuked him for that. And again, it wasn't even serving the purpose well. It was causing him not to be the greatest parent, because ultimately all those things counteract and they just cause us to stumble into behaving wrongly when anything in our lives becomes an idol. So again, pornography within our hearts, idolatry. Oh, I have a struggle with pornography. No, technically you have a struggle with idolatry. You have an idolatrous attachment to looking at things that gratify your lust and your pleasure more than you do pleasing God. In essence, it's idolatry. So it can be a relationship, it can be some passion, it can be some, you know, possession, whatever. Anything ultimately, notice, because idolatry, he says, it's something within the heart, because the heart is to be fully dedicated unto the Lord. And so when something is the master passion ruling over a person's heart, that eclipses God from being in that place of highest honor, highest devotion, you know, our greatest love, where our greatest attention and allegiance is, then it becomes idolatrous. And again, we've seen numerous different things that God was identifying in prior chapters of the sins of the men of Israel at this time. And here God says to Ezekiel, these men, they may have cleaned things up on the outside, but he says they've set up these idols in their hearts. And notice, this idolatry within their heart, notice it was causing problems in their spiritual lives, because it says they put before them these idols in their hearts, put them before the Lord, which then causes them to stumble into iniquity. See, because when something in my life is more important than God, that becomes a stumbling block to me giving complete devotion, allegiance, and obedience to God. And then we end up stumbling and entering into sinful, wrong behavior. And so the root of sin, ultimately, in all its different forms that it expresses itself in our lives, really ultimately is a form of idolatry, is that something else becomes more important than God or obeying God or pleasing God, and then we end up stumbling in that way spiritually. We end up becoming, you know, someone who falls prey to sin. You know, this happens in many different ways. It manifests itself. Now, what I want to ask you to notice here is, in this situation, here's Ezekiel. It says the men, the elders, come and sit before him. So they're just sitting there before him. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and God tells something to Ezekiel that's going on where? In their outward behavior, where he could observe it? No, what does it say? Ezekiel, these men have idols in their hearts. Ezekiel couldn't see their hearts, but who could? God could, right? God had knowledge of their heart condition and things that were not healthy or right in their hearts that were causing them to live in unhealthy and sinful ways. And God identifies to his servant what's happening that was unhealthy in the hearts of other people, that he might speak into their lives the word of the Lord, and to be able, honestly, ultimately, to help them and to minister to them, to bring their sin into the light. Now, again, how is this possible? Well, because God knows all things. God sees all things. So a God of all knowledge and a God who has full revelation and transparency in front of him, everything, the Bible says, Hebrews 4, is naked and bare before the eyes of the Lord, to whom we must give account. It is not complicated for God, if he chooses to help someone, to reveal to someone else what is going on in their life that is counterproductive to their spiritual life, or that is detrimental to their walk with God, or that is sinful and destructive and harmful to them, for God to reveal that to someone, to speak that into someone else's life, to, in a sense, reveal that and bring it to light, right? Spiritually speaking, from a New Testament perspective, this is one of the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit the Bible describes in 1 Corinthians 12, referred to as the word of knowledge, where a God of all knowledge, who's all-knowing, can reveal supernaturally by a work of his Spirit knowledge about something or about someone that only God himself could know, and it's not obtained by observation or outward evidence, right? We see this in the book of Acts in chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are trying to pretend as they're coming to the house of God to look spiritual, like they're doing the same thing everyone else is doing, and ultimately God reveals to Peter what they're doing, and Peter says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then he calls them out. He says, when you sold the land, all the proceeds were yours. You could have just kept them. God doesn't need your money. It wasn't a giving issue. It was a hypocrisy issue. And Peter said, why are you coming in and pretending like you're giving the donation of your entire proceed from your real estate transaction, like you're giving this great gift unto the Lord in the house of God, because you want to look spiritual, because others were making big donations and they wanted to look generous just like everybody else? And Peter said, that's hypocrisy. You're lying and you're being deceptive. Again, Peter didn't have little scouts out watching what they were doing and reporting back to him. God revealed it to Peter because God didn't want hypocrisy beginning to pollute and corrupt the church, because hypocrisy is dangerous, right? And this is really why God says here, why he, in a sense, wasn't going to answer their direct questions, but instead God dealt with what needed to be said in their lives. Again, verse 3, what does he say? God says, should I myself be inquired of all by them? In other words, they're coming in hypocrisy, and they're acting like they're doing right, and yet there are these idols in their hearts, and they're living in iniquity. And God says, and then they want to come and inquire of me? They want to live in hypocrisy and be disingenuous spiritually? He says, verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, notice verse 4, and then comes to the prophet, he says, I, the Lord, will answer, he says, him who comes according, notice, to the multitude of his idols. In other words, God says, I'm not going to answer what they're asking. God says, I'm going to deal with the problem that's causing the issue of why they shouldn't be coming here praying in their hypocritical attitudes and doing these things. Because again, God knows how damaging hypocrisy is. You know, this ultimately reminds me of what's said in Psalm 66, where the Bible says there, the psalmist, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Again, it doesn't say God cannot hear me. It says God opts to say, I will not hear you. In other words, God could hear the words, God could see the prayer, but the psalmist understood, you know, if I cherish and regard some sin in my heart, and I don't want to let go of that sin, and I'm going to cling to it and be devoted to that sin because I cherish it so much, but then though I'm clinging to that sin, I'm going to come to God and say, hey, God, but can you help me with this, and can you bless me with that, and can you, and ultimately the psalmist came to realize that God may say, no, I don't want to address this because that's not the primary issue in your life right now. The primary issue in your life right now is we need to deal with this idolatry problem. We need to deal with the sin issue, because sin is what causes separation between us and God, right? And sin's detrimental. And so interesting here that the psalmist speaks in this way, very similarly, this truth. And as we see what's going on here, God says, you know, as they're coming to Ezekiel, seeing what's going on, he says, should I be inquired of them? Should they really be praying and asking those things right now? Shouldn't they be more concerned about what's going on that's not right? Verse 5, he goes on to say, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Again, I love, you see what God's after there, verse 5? That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. God wants to capture people's hearts. That's what God's after. He says, I want to seize or take hold of, capturing their hearts. Why? He says, because, he says, they are estranged from me, that is, estranged from God relationally. They are separated from God because of their idols. See, truth be told, whenever we become guilty of falling into idolatry spiritually, that is already an indication that there's been separation and detachment between us and God relationally. Because when we're fully walking in open, healthy communion and fellowship with God, then he remains first and foremost, and everything else becomes secondary. And idolatry at its very root causes separation between us and God relationally. It really becomes just like a degree of, if you would, like spiritual adultery. It interrupts the relationship that we're supposed to have with closeness in God when we walk with him. And so he says, they have become estranged from me, detached, separated relationally because of their idols. Again, this is the damaging thing that idolatry does, is it hinders relationship intimacy with the Lord. And God doesn't want that. God wants closeness because God loves us. He wants to be close with us. He doesn't want to be estranged and detached from us. That's a strained relationship. Therefore, verse 6, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. God's pretty direct. Repent. Turn away, he says, from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So what does God call them to do? Very simply, God says, change. Change. Don't just acknowledge, okay, I admit it. Yes, there's There is an idol in my heart. There's something that's idolatry in my life, and it is causing me to live sinfully against the Lord, and it has separated me from my relationship with the Lord, and I admit that. And God says, okay, that's step one. Now, we got to act upon that. And the way the Lord says to act upon that is he simply says, verse 6, repent and turn away from that which is wrong. But then the word repent just means to have a change of mind that results in a change of behavior or action. So again, repentance isn't something we talk about. Repentance is something that we do. In fact, you can repent without ever saying a word. The Bible says that, you know, John the Baptist said, bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, repentance is something that it produces something, change of behavior, a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a change of behavior. That is, you're going north and you turn away from going north because you realize north is the wrong direction, and you make an about face and you go south, you go the opposite direction. So it's turning away from idolatry or sin or what's wrong and turning back to the Lord is what really what repentance is. And again, it's defined right there by the Holy Spirit. Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations, that which is displeasing to the Lord. Again, as I've often said before, and I could never, I feel like, say it enough, repentance is one of the most wonderful gifts God has ever given to us as human beings. I mean, the reality that we can actually change, right? I mean, how wonderful is that? Wouldn't it really stink if you couldn't turn around, if you couldn't do an about face, and God was like, you're going in a wrong direction, sorry for you, right? But God doesn't do that. He does the opposite. He calls us to repent. You know, Jeremiah, you know, God says, you know, repent, turn back to me. He says, I'll heal your backslidings. Again, I'll even heal the problem of you turning around, going the wrong way. And how wonderful that God calls us and invites us to change. What a gift it is to be able, when we are going in a wrong direction, to repent, to turn away, to cast away maybe some idolatrous thing that's been damaging our relationship with God, to turn our face away from some thing that's become just a filthy abomination that's not good and destroying our relationship and closeness with God. Verse 7, he says, for anyone of the house of Israel, of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me. Again, see the problem? It's a relational thing. Who separates himself from me. Again, pulling away from closeness with God, he says, and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. God says, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Again, in other words, God cares so much about the condition of our soul and us being in right relationship with him. God says, when someone separates themselves from me, they begin to set up idols in their hearts, which cause them to then, you know, live in sinful and unhealthy ways. God says, and then, not only are they not addressing it, but they then begin to live in just sheer spiritual hypocrisy, then coming to the prophet of God. The idea is, again, living in open, defiant sin, but still, hey, let me just go to the prayer meeting still. Let me just worship the Lord. And again, it has nothing to do with, are we ever going to achieve sinless perfection? Oh, man, you mean if I have a little bit of sin in my... Nobody's... But the idea here is just clear, open, defiant. You know what you're doing is wrong. You know, we're aware some area of our life is completely amiss. It's out of line with Scripture. And we're practicing habitually some aspect of sinful living, right? And our heart is governed by that. And yet still, we want to come and just act like that's okay. And it doesn't affect our relationship with God, but we're going to still come and play spiritual. And God says, when that happens, and then they come to the prophet to inquire, he says of the prophet, hey, can you give me a word from the Lord, Mr. Prophet? God says, you know what, at that point, I'm getting between me and the prophet, and God says, I'm going to have a direct conversation. God says, I'm going to answer myself. And I, quite honestly, I think that's absolutely wonderful. That's like God saying, look, this is too important now. We're getting rid of the messenger. I'm going to talk to that person face to face. We're going to have, it's like, you know, your father grabbing you by the shirt collar and say, come on, son, we're going out to the woodshed. But Mama, no. Me and you are going to have a little face-to-face on the backside of the barn, son. And we're going to have a dialogue. Again, this idea of sometimes God gets a little stern with us, but he deals with us directly sometimes. And I'll tell you, those are some of the greatest times when God helps us to maybe turn a corner and get our act together once in a while. You know, I'm thankful for the times when God cuts everybody else out and just deals with me directly once in a while. And he says, I'm going to answer that person directly myself. God says, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of the people, and then you shall know, he says, that I am the Lord. Again, God speaking of how the judgment would come against the nation at this time because they were persisting in their rebellion. We'll see the term persistent unfaithfulness here in a few verses down. He goes on to say, verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. Now, here he's indicating even the false prophets at this point giving wrong information. If the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The idea is the judgment that would be coming, it was inevitable at this point, against the nation, and the punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Now, this idea here of the Lord saying, even if they give in to these false prophets who were deceiving them and they were just kind of pacifying them in their rebellion and their sinful living and not dealing with them directly with truth, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, these true prophets and messengers of the Lord were, the Lord says, I, to some degree, will have induced that prophet. Now, what's that conveying? Well, the idea, very simply, is this, after a person's continuous refusal of God and resisting God and denying God's voice and suppressing the truth, God may choose at a certain point to grant that that deception just settle in upon a person's heart. You know, we read in the Old Testament, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what happens? Eventually it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, the language is really Pharaoh hardened his heart. And what did God keep saying? That Pharaoh may know that he was trying to get through to Pharaoh. And then eventually it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The idea is God stiffened Pharaoh in his hardened condition of rebellion because he crossed a line. You say, what's that line? I don't know. Just don't go near it. Just don't go near it. Right? We read in the Old Testament, there are times when God permitted lying spirits among the prophets, false prophets, to speak lies to misguide rebellious kings. And the idea is that God would just allow a false lying spirit to go misguide a king, and God could have restricted it, but instead, because that king didn't want to do what was right, God would allow this lying spirit to go out and to misguide at times rebellious kings. You know, we read in the New Testament as well in regards to the last times regarding the Antichrist and what will come to pass during the time of the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12 says this regarding the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan, with all power signs, notice, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion so that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, God says there may come this point in human history that's about to unfold where when the Antichrist ministry is in full-fledged, activity, that the delusion and the deception will become so strong that those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who said, no, Jesus, no. They refused the Holy Spirit's ministry to try and bring them to Christ. That at a certain point, he says, that as the result of that, he says, that God will send them strong delusion so that they just then believe the lie. And again, this idea of sort of crossing a line ultimately in resistance to God, never a good or a safe place to be. And this was part of the problem with the nation at this time, as they had strayed and were persisting. Look what he says, verse 11, going on, that the house of Israel may no longer stray, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions. Again, that was what God's heart was. He was trying to bring them to repentance, but they weren't responding. But that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord. Verse 12, and then the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins, notice again here, this is not the person, but when a land, a nation, the idea is, sins against me by, notice this word, I have it underlined, these two words, particularly persistent unfaithfulness. Not just unfaithfulness, not, oh, I made a mistake, I failed, we all fail. We all at times are unfaithful, right? There are times when all of us fall short. We understand that. That's not what we're talking about here. God's saying persistent unfaithfulness, persistent disobedience, persistent transgression against what we know God says or his word says. When a land sins against me, he says, and that land, that nation, those people become guilty of persistent unfaithfulness. They just keep persisting in stubborn rebellion and choose not to respond to conviction and repent. He says, I will stretch out my hand against that land and cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Isn't it interesting how God sometimes knows how to get a nation's attention? God says, I'll just trash the economy. God says, I'll just cut off the bread supply. I'll allow famine to come. People start struggling financially. They start struggling to feed themselves. Again, God says, I'll just cause things to be difficult economically, agriculturally. And he says, that will be part of my judgment because of the persistent unfaithfulness, that this is one of the ways that God can bring judgment, is through famine and touching the food supply and breaking the economic conditions. Now, not only that, he's going to mention many others. Read down with me, if you would, verse 14 down. He mentions numerous other ways. He says, and even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, again, this is a form of judgment, that they may empty it and make it desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. The idea is they, by their righteousness, could not deliver other people. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. In other words, judgment would still come. Or if I bring a sword, that's warfare, verse 17, which the Babylonians would bring that. If I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves. They would be delivered. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence, disease, sickness, illness, as a form of judgment, into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though, verse 20 again, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, verse 21, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. Again, famine, pestilence, sword, these things coming through when the Babylonians would be used as God's instrument to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. These would be the things that would come. How much more, he says, when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Now, notice the repetition in language there from verse 14 down through verse 21. He references these four different forms of judgment that would come. And what God is saying here is conditions had become so bad among the nation at this time that it did not matter, he says, even if these great righteous men of God, who everyone in Israel knew very clearly, he says, even if all three of them were alive together, contributing, you know, their righteousness together as a group, being intercessors on behalf of God's people, speaking righteous things to try and turn the people back to God. Even if Noah, he says, Daniel, and Job were all there contributing their best righteousness and godliness and prayers and intercession and preaching, he says, even still, they would not be able to deliver the people from the judgment that they deserve at this time because of their persistent unfaithfulness in the nation. He says, they would only deliver themselves by their own individual righteousness. That's the only way that they would be spared. Now, we know these men, of course, very popular men from Scripture, right? Noah, in the days before the flood, you know, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just and a blameless man. He was also one who was an intercessor and tried to provide deliverance from judgment for the people, right? Daniel, who's referenced here, Daniel was a contemporary at this time of Ezekiel, but he already was known as a very righteous and blameless man. He wasn't serving among the captives. He was serving, remember, in the palace and among the government officials, but he was a contemporary at this time. And Daniel's righteousness spared his friends, and in many ways, God used him to intercede on behalf of the people of God as well. And then, of course, Job, who we know the book of Job is written regarding, who the Bible tells us that Job was a blameless and upright man. God said, I don't have anyone like him on the earth. Again, this righteous man who every day interceded, and particularly, one of the things I love about Job interceded for his children every single day. Remember, Job prayed for his children. He said, even just in case they sin. Again, this wonderful godly father praying for his children, and even his adult children at that time, because they weren't all young. But what God is saying is, look, even the righteous contribution of all three of these men, okay, well, how about, I mean, we got at least three champions. What if somehow we could have Noah, Daniel, and Job all here helping? Could they just bail us out? Could those three godly men bail us out to make the judgment of God go away if they interceded and they pleaded? And God said, at this point, still, it's become that corrupt. Even those three could not turn away the judgment of God. Because again, at this point, the judgment of God was inevitable. And he said their righteousness would only, he says repetitiously there, deliver only themselves by their own righteousness. Now, again, if I can draw your attention there, particularly since somewhat repetitious to verse 20 again, he says, the end of verse 20, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. And what does that tell us? First of all, that God always makes a distinction when he judges between the wicked and the righteous. Because God says if they were alive, they would be spared from judgment. As individuals, though the judgment would come upon the nation because of the sin and the wickedness, God said those individuals who are righteous, they would be spared. He says Job would be spared, Daniel would be spared, Noah would be spared because of their personal righteousness. Because whenever God judges fairly. He does always make distinction between the righteous and the godly and the unrighteous and the wicked when his judgment comes. The righteous are spared and the unrighteous are punished and come under the judgment of God. And this is another reinforcement of that. We see it all throughout both Old and New Testament. The other thing is I would encourage you to take note of as well, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. They could not deliver anyone else, not even their own sons and daughters, he says, which is another way of God reminding us of this, is that righteousness is not transferable. My righteous standing before God by my faith and trust in Jesus Christ was not something I could transfer and impute to my children transactionally. I could expose them to Christ, but I couldn't bring them into an experience with Christ. My salvation and my faith in Christ and my righteous standing did not guarantee where I couldn't say, well, all right, I'm righteous, so God, does that mean just my kids can go to heaven because of my belief? God says righteousness is not, it's not transferable like that. Each person stands accountable before God, and we must have our own righteous standing before God to be spared from the judgment of God and to have a relationship with God. And these men's individual righteousness would spare them. And look, that's the wonderful thing. In Jesus Christ, this is what the Bible teaches regarding the doctrine of justification, that through faith in Christ, positionally, God declares guilty sinners, which is what we all are, he declares us righteous judicially in his sight because Jesus removes all of our sin from us, and then he deposits into our spiritual bank account all of his righteousness. and he puts his righteousness upon us. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, that God, it says, you know, makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. That the old has passed away, all things become new. The Bible says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what a glorious thing that we, as those who are righteous, if we have the righteousness of Christ, just like these men, we will be spared from the coming judgment of God. But the judgment of God is coming on this world, and we can't stop that because God's a just judge. And each person must have their own righteous standing before God. And this is the thing that is trying to be conveyed here. Verse 22, he says, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. Again, God always spares a remnant, even when he brings judgment. He said, there'll be a remnant. He wasn't going to destroy the nation of Israel. God has a long-term plan for the nation of Israel. There shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and doings. In other words, the evidence of the sinful things that were happening among the nation. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and all that I brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways, he says, and their doings, and you shall know, he says, verse 23, that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. So what God is declaring here among the people is for those who would look upon the coming judgment that God would allow to come against Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem when the Babylonians would come in as God's instrument to bring righteous judgment to them nationally, there would be those certainly who would say, man, it just seems like that's not fair. It seems like God's being a little bit harsh. I mean, isn't God being a little bit severe? I mean, that he would allow that kind of strong judgment to come. And you mean to tell me not even Noah and Job and Daniel? I mean, that we got a couple righteous people in our tribe. I mean, shouldn't God give us a little bit? Because, I mean, we have at least some righteousness, the root of our nation. Shouldn't God spare us a little bit? And God says, when you get a clear picture of what is going on, he says, it will comfort you regarding the disaster, because he says, verse 23, you will see and know that I have done nothing without proper cause. In other words, God's saying, when I work and I act, he said, I will work in a way that you will be able to tell is very purposeful, and you will question my actions no more. And look, I don't know about you. I find great encouragement knowing that God is so righteous, so just, so fair, so good, so holy, that God does nothing. I have these verses underlined. You shall know that I have done nothing without a cause. Because sometimes we see circumstances unfold and we think, I don't see a cause for that. God, I'm questioning you right now. And God says, listen, you're human. I'm righteous. What I allow, what I do, what unfolds, God says, I promise you, I don't allow anything, I don't do anything without a cause. That takes faith to believe that, right? Because sometimes our human reasoning wants to question what we see God allow, what God may permit, what God may bring to pass, how God works. And sometimes it doesn't make sense to me, Lord. And God says, look, I always act with a purpose. Trust my goodness. Trust my holiness. Trust my righteousness. You know, one of the things I'm glad the Bible says around the throne of God in heaven that we are all singing and saying is that in a glorified body, when we're off of this earth and sin and struggle and pain and sickness and suffering is gone, that we're going to stand around the throne of God and fall on our faces and go, righteous and true were all of your ways. Lord, somehow the dots are connected, or it won't matter then. And maybe that's what it is. That we'll realize in glory when everything is okay and what we're struggling with now isn't a struggle anymore, that we'll say, Lord, righteous and true are all of your ways. The earth was a fallen place and all of us were struggling, suffering, and going through difficulties. And everything had its proper cause and purpose. And ultimately, you worked all things together for the good. And I'm okay now with all of this. You know, I just said Monday when we were going through the section, we were in Romans 8 with our school students. I'm taking them right now through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And one of the things I'm reminded of when Paul talks about our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, that, you know, we need to genuinely hope and believe and remember that when we go through sufferings, which is part of this earth, that it is for now, but it's not forever. And it is for now. Part of this earth is struggle, suffering, hardship for now. But it's just for now. It's not forever. And one day we'll realize that. In the interim, it does require faith, he says. You shall be comforted, he says, when you know that I have done nothing without a cause when I've done it, says the Lord. Well, chapter 15, brief, and let's read through it and glean from it the primary point of it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? Think of vineyards and grape wood, that kind of thing, a vineyard when you see that. How is that wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Again, if you look at your little grapes or if you've ever had a vineyard and the wood of a vine branch, and you realize that that's not really good for construction, right? The wood of a vine, he says, you can't make something out of it. It has no constructive purpose. You can't make a peg and hang a cup or a vessel on it because of the type of wood that it is. It's flimsy and gnarled. He says, instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. Again, that's about the only thing that it can offer productively. The fire devours both ends of it, and the middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Again, it's not like a cherry tree, and you can cut down the cherry tree and then use the cherry wood to build something because it has stability and strength to it. The vine of a vineyard is flimsy, weak wood. You can't make anything really useful out of it. It can give a little bit of kindling help to a fire, but what is the one thing that wood of a vine or vineyard is intended for? Fruit. It's intended to produce fruit. That is its one primary function, that the sap would flow through it and the fruit would be produced as a result of that wood, flimsy wood, being connected to the vine. It's not useful really for any other purpose. Indeed, he says, when it was whole, an object could not be made from it, verse 5, how much less will it be useful for any work once it's been devoured and burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem and set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Again, remember when the Babylonians would come in, they'd set fire to the city. Some of this was very literal of actually what would happen to them as a nation. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and thus I will make the land desolate because they have, again, notice, persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. So God gives this parable through Ezekiel. And of course, what he's referring to, and we know from other Old Testament scriptures, he's making a reference to the nation of Israel. Because we find Psalm 80, Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, I believe, if my memory's correct. I know it's in chapter 2, it may not be correct on the 221. God specifically, numerous times, refers to the nation of Israel as his vineyard, as his vine. That they're a choice vineyard, they're a choice vine, and they were planted by God as a noble, special vineyard because God intended through them to produce spiritual fruit. The fruit of having the scriptures, having the worship system of Yahweh God, the prophets, and those who would ultimately bring the Messiah into the world, and that they were supposed to be a light unto the nations as they bore fruit for God. The nation of Israel was established by God for one primary purpose in this unique, special way as God's chosen people, that they, like a vine, might be fruitful for God. And when they failed to be fruitful for God, and when they failed in that purpose, in a sense, they made themselves to a great degree rather useless as far as their primary intended purpose was. And so because of that, A lot of great suffering and difficulty throughout history has happened to them because the primary purpose that they were intended for was not being fulfilled, which was to bear fruit for God's glory and to be a light unto the nations. And so here, the prophet is describing this reality that they failed to fulfill, sadly, their intended purpose for most, which was to bear fruit for God. And that really is the primary thing that they existed for and that God wants to do through them. And they, unfortunately, to a great degree nationally, became dysfunctional in that purpose. Now, from a New Testament perspective, I would encourage you to jot into your notes here, John chapter 15. Right? Because ultimately, in John chapter 15, Jesus himself picks up on this idea, speaking of himself as the vine, we as the weak, you know, gnarled wooden branches. And it tells us this, John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. In other words, it's not Israel, it's not Judaism. Jesus says, I am the true vine, the Messiah himself, and my Father, the vine dresser. Every branch in me, listen, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, remain in me, he says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides or remains stays connected to me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Right? So in the same way, the weak wood of a vineyard that comes off of the vine, the source, is, he said, useful for nothing. You can't build with it. You can barely even burn a fire with it. You can use it for kindling for a moment. He says, its primary purpose and usefulness is to stay connected to the vine so the sap can flow through and it can produce fruit. And Jesus picks up on this analogy and says, I'm the true vine. Me, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord. I'm the true vine. And he says, you are those weak branches. Those weak branches. And he says, if you stay connected in me, if you and I live dependently upon Jesus, and we stay in relationship with Jesus, and we stay connected to him relationally, then he says, you will bear much fruit. And that's because the Spirit of God, the sap of the Holy Spirit, will flow through our weak branches, through our feeble lives, which aren't useful for very much on this earth, except the primary purpose, which is to bear fruit to God's glory. Right? The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, right? Gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And just like the fruit of any tree is not for the tree itself, right? Trees don't bear fruit for themselves. Trees bear and produce fruit. The fruit on the end of the branch is for others to partake of that fruit and enjoy it. Same way with the fruit of the Spirit. You do realize God wants to flow through your life as you stay connected to Jesus, the vine. As weak branches, he wants to flow through your life and produce much fruit, spiritual fruit from your life, not for your sake, but for the sake of other people, right? Because as the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in my life, as I stay connected to Jesus, the useful thing I contribute is the fruit of the Spirit, and my wife gets to say, oh, it's nice. He's a little bit more loving. He's a little bit more patient. He's a little bit more kind now. He has a little bit more self-control. He's a little bit more faithful. He's a little bit more gentle. And she's getting to enjoy the fruit of that. And see, what God wants for us is that we would recognize our greatest usefulness, folks, is not trying to, well, what can I do this? And what can I build for God? And how can I be great for God? Do you know what your greatest usefulness is? Just stay connected to Jesus. Amen. Just stay connected to Jesus and let the Spirit of God flow through your life, and the Spirit of God will, in this very supernaturally natural way, begin to produce fruit in your life that will bless and benefit others in this world and be for God's glory. Shall we stand together?